We are in our series on God's grand plan. We've been going through from January until the end of the year. We're going through from Genesis through Revelation, focusing on the main points of the story of God, of God's plan. And so in the last just over a month, we've been on the life of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, his teaching, and also what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And then last time we looked at Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and it very much is one to his death. We talked about laying his life down, and that means because we follow him, this is our story. Jesus goes to Jerusalem to lay his life down. We follow him there to lay our lives down as well. And so today we're going to be looking actually at the conclusion of that journey in the sense of he arrives. So we're going to be looking at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now again, a story like this, it focuses on Jesus, but we need to know this is relevant for us. We weren't there 2,000 years ago when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, but we need to understand we still follow him today. We're still to do what the disciples were doing then, and we still need to recognize who Jesus is. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this one, the Jesus, the man, the God-man, who came into Jerusalem is still the same Lord that is on high today. And so it's one of the reasons why it's so relevant for our lives. As Jesus teaches the disciples all along, he's teaching us. And it really is an awesome thing. It's like, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How are we supposed to act in this life? Well, we look at the Gospels and we see, well, this is how. This is how we're to act. This is what we're to say. This is how we're to talk and how we're to act as well. And so this, again, it's kind of like we're taking a pause. We know that Jesus has come to die. But what's the significance of him coming into Jerusalem? And all four Gospels, it's one of those, there isn't really that many events besides the death, resurrection of Christ, the suffering, the trials that go along with that, those events that are found in all four Gospels. But this is one of those events that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John as well. And so I think it's one of those key events, one of those things that we should just pause and take a look here. Because, I mean, it's extremely significant, and I think it's also significant for us. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. Now remember, this is our story as well. If you've begun following Jesus, just imagine yourself there. But you really are there in the sense of you're following Jesus. So let's look at this together. Luke chapter 19, 28 to 40. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them exactly what Jesus had said, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, just as Jesus had told them, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Now, I just as I'm reading this again, and I'm thinking this surely has implications for us today, the world at different times will tell us to be silent. I think there's some irony here in that the world says, it's not a time to sing. It's not a time to praise the Lord. Well, I want you to know our whole lives should be worship to the Lord. Whether you're able to worship here together, everything we do is praise. We can still respect one another. Although I would say this is an example to others, an example to the world, that we will praise the Lord at all times. Let your praise ever be in my mouth. One of the most beautiful things that I think as a parent that I see as I look at my children is one of them is always singing a song. And I think it's an interesting that I have a very musical family. I'm very blessed. I don't know how that happened in a sense to me, but, you know, like I look at, it must be Naomi's, you know, result of her. Faith was playing at the piano just like yesterday or the day before, and she's singing and she says, "Hey, Dad, do I sound good?" And Faith is saying, "Don't talk anymore, Dad. Don't say anymore." And I said, "You said you're beautiful. I love that you have a song in your heart. That and it never all. If my kids are singing a song, I want them to sing out. It's an awesome thing. How much more does our Heavenly Father want us to sing songs? Want us to praise?" And I will say, in terms of my family, I mean, my mom encouraged me to always be listening to worship and praise music. It was uncommon for my house to not have music on for very long. And I know when I suffered with insomnia. Anybody ever suffer with that? When I was growing up, I had a lot of worry. I couldn't sleep very well, whatever. But what I would do is I would listen to music, even for hours, listen to music until I would fall asleep. And I know God's peace would be with me. And so I think, you know, sometimes that's more important for us than sleeping, is actually learning to receive God's peace, learning to find it and go to Him. And because it wasn't easy, I wrestled in a sense. And I went to God every night. "God, I need your peace. I'm not going to go to sleep without your peace." And so worship has a way of doing that. And we see at the center of this passage that we're looking at is praise to the King, praise to Jesus. That should be our lives. And so in this story that we see here, we want to make sure that we're focusing on Jesus. And we understand that we have a part to play because we're following Him. We follow Him. Jesus is not looking for observers. He's looking for participants in the story. So just, you know, you believe Jesus died for your sins and that He rose again from the dead. That's great. Are you participating in the story? Is His forgiveness at work in your life? Is His fruit being manifest? And are you praising the Lord? That's one of the ways that we do manifest His presence in our lives, is to respond in praise. So here we have the main point that I want to emphasize this morning is disciples of Jesus follow Him to their destiny. You could say to His destiny. His destiny becomes our destiny. If we follow Him, Jesus wants us to follow in His very footsteps. In fact, I just want you to know, you cannot be a Christian if you're not following Him. If you're not doing the thing, like it was like this big deal, I remember like 20 years ago, what would Jesus do? We should do that. Well, understand that's what it means to be a Christian. You're not a Christian if you're not doing the things that Jesus did. It's like, oh, if we could do the things that Jesus did, if we could think like, that's what Jesus does. He makes us like Himself. He inputs His Spirit even into our hearts. He makes us able to walk like Him. I'm not saying we shouldn't say, what would Jesus do? We should say that. What would Jesus say? We should say that. So disciples of Jesus follow Him to their destiny. What our destiny is tied up with His. Okay, His destiny becomes our destiny. And today I want to look at three steps to follow Jesus. So keep it somewhat simple here. The first step we must take is to remember the place. Remember the place. Now this, I talked a lot about this last time a little bit. And for 10 chapters, Luke's gospel has Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. And five times from the start in Luke chapter 19, from that point on, it talks about Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He's doing a lot of teaching. The narrator keeps telling us he's doing this as he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's still there going up to Jerusalem. And in verse 28, we see this again. Now, he isn't there yet. He's just about there. Luke 19:20. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And this is like the final time where Luke notes he's going up to Jerusalem, because the next time he's going to note this, he's there. He's in Jerusalem. Okay, he's come. So, question for you, why Jerusalem? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? I mean, we have a Jerusalem in Israel today. It is, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing. The, you know, United States just moved their capital from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. It was a big deal. If you missed that, just so you know, it was a big deal. All the world essentially was talking about it. Whether you agreed or disagree, it was a big deal. What's so significant about Jerusalem? Well, I think it helps if we understand that we're talking about the Bible like as story, the biblical story. Well, Jerusalem has an interesting biblical story. Let's go to the very first place, just quickly, that we're going to run through this. The first place that Jerusalem is actually mentioned, it actually goes back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Okay, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now, he was a priest of God Most High. I'd love to talk about Melchizedek. That's not the point here that I'm giving. Go to the book of Hebrews, letter of Hebrews, chapters, really, especially chapters 5 and 7. We'll focus on Melchizedek and explain really the point there, that Melchizedek points forward to Jesus. It's an interesting thing. Melchizedek is both a king and a high priest. No other person in the Old Testament has those two roles. It's kind of an interesting thing. No one else. You could be a prophet and a priest, or a prophet and a king, but not a high priest and a king. But this man, first time it's mentioned, he's the only mention that we see in the Old Testament about this person, besides Psalm 110, which talks about him. But it talks about him being a priest and a king. Now, just before we go on, you might say, well, where is Jerusalem here? Anybody say, well, where? I don't see Jerusalem. You need to know you have it there in a shortened form of Salem. Okay, the word Salem, Jerusalem. Like, that's it there. Now, you might say, yeah, you're kind of you're stretching things a little. I don't see it. Well, let's go to Psalm 76, verse 2. It actually says his tabernacle is in Salem. Okay? His dwelling place also is in Zion. That's both of those. Zion and Jerusalem are noted to be the dwelling place of God. Okay, there's every reason to think Melchizedek, being king of Salem, is king of Jerusalem. Okay, he's this king. And he points forward again to Jesus. Now, it's the first time that we mention it. Don't want to get lost in Melchizedek. So we're going to move on. Well, there's another king that was interested in Jerusalem. And that's, we find that with King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, one of the first things he does as king, when he's proclaimed king by both Israel and Judah, is he goes and he conquers Jerusalem and makes it his capital. He makes Jerusalem his capital. It becomes the capital, as it in many ways today, it's the capital of Israel. This is, Jerusalem has significance because it's the capital city of his people. Another way to say it, okay? And it's as such, because it's the capital, it's the rightful place of the king. You would think the king should reign in Jerusalem, right? You would think he would reign there, just like, in a sense, Melchizedek. David does, and we would expect the same for Jesus. So that's the first reason. But secondly, Jerusalem is also the site of the temple. This isn't probably, you probably know this already, but why was it chosen as the site of the temple? What's the significance of it? How did that happen? Well, 2 Chronicles 3:1 notes this. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now you have another note, not only in Jerusalem, but on Mount Moriah. And then it goes on to say, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, okay, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Yeah. Okay, you know, this is hard because we've got Melchizedek. Now we're talking, you know, Jerusalem, and you have Mount Moriah, and now you have David and Ornan, and man, this is getting really hard. Stay with me for a minute, okay? It will become clear why Jerusalem has such great significance. It's the site of the temple for two reasons. That's what this verse in Chronicles is telling us. The first reason is that it looks back, actually, to the story of Genesis. You see, if we're students of the story, we'll remember that Mount Moriah was mentioned before. Back in Genesis chapter 22. So Genesis keeps coming back up. Okay, and this is very normal. The origin story has significance for the whole story, for it all. Genesis chapter 22, too. You might remember this. God told Abraham, go take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you, a very special mountain that became known as the Mount of Moriah. Okay? These two things. Why is 2 Chronicles noting this? Because it was one of the most significant events in Israel's history where Abraham was told to go sacrifice his son. You say, why is it important that Abraham would sacrifice his son? Well, can you imagine anything more difficult? But remember, the seed was to go through Abraham. It was his son. His son would have to die. But Abraham is spared. He tells Isaac, God will provide the sacrifice. What he didn't realize, it would be thousands of years later when Jesus would come, the seed of Abraham. Jesus would come. The line, it went from Abraham to Isaac. Do you know this? To Jacob, to Judah, and Jesus would come from the line of Judah. Isn't this interesting, right? It's his son, God's son, but also Abraham's son, who would be the sacrifice for the whole world. God would provide a sacrifice, and it would be on Mount Moriah. But not yet, he tells Abraham, not yet. And then David comes, and it would come through David. So Judah, then David, and David deserves to die as much as anybody. You know the story. He commits sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, he kills. Then he does another sin against God. He orders a census of all of Israel, and God had said, you're not to do this because it will result, you're not to think you're going to be victorious by the size of your armies, but by the power of your God. Right? And so David orders a census. Remember this. And God gives him three choices. You can have a plague. You can have a famine. Or you can have your enemies come after you for 3 months. It's an awful, it's an awful choice. And he says, let the plague come. 3 days. I'd rather fall in the hands of God than in the hands of men. But when God comes, the angel of the Lord comes to Jerusalem to destroy it. God stops his hand. And David offers a sacrifice there. And it stopped. The plague is stopped there. That's what 2 Chronicles is talking about. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1. That the plague is stopped on Mount Moriah at Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was built. That's why it had to be there. And of course, we know Jesus died, taking the plagues of God upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. See, David couldn't die for his people. He couldn't be the one to lay his life down. Abraham, like Isaac, couldn't be the one. He wasn't sinless. He couldn't pay the price, and he wasn't God. But Jesus was. So he takes the plagues of God. Jesus explains to the Samaritan woman at the well who was concerned about the proper place of worship. So there's a change that comes place with Jesus in terms of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is still important, as we'll see. John 4, 21 and 23 says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." It's why we don't go to Jerusalem. It's why there's no significance for Christians to travel in terms of spiritually. You're not made better by going to Jerusalem. You worship God wherever you are. You worship God in every place. We don't just worship God in this building. For those of you online, you worship God in your house. You worship God in your workplaces. You worship God in your car. Wherever you are, you worship the Lord. Because his presence indwells you. His presence is with you. And that's what the temple is all about. The meeting place between God and man come together. And it takes place in Jesus. That's why Jerusalem is so important. But yet, now it shifts. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, the writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Isn't that awesome? The heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. And it goes on. It's so beautiful. That's where we are. The new Jerusalem, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem. Revelation is going to show us this. Heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's where we've come. It's what we're a part of. Luke's gospel begins and ends in Jerusalem. Kind of an important part. But understand, that's like the halfway part of the story. Acts chapter 1 says, in the previous writing, in the previous book, I told you what Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to tell you the continuing story of Jesus at the right hand of God and what he did after that. And so Acts starts at Jerusalem, but it ends in Rome. It ends in the gateway to the world, that all the nations of the earth would be a place where people would worship the living God, where they would give him praise. And they would know the gospel of Jesus Christ and find peace with him. Jesus is not in the physical Jerusalem. Or like I said, we would make a pilgrimage there. He's in heaven. And that's where we set our minds. That's our final destination. And just as a note, just to this point, it doesn't mean Jerusalem doesn't or couldn't have further importance to God's plan for this world. There's a reason why the world is focused on that point and there's so much tension. It's an interesting thing. It's been 72 years since the establishment of Israel. God has a part for the physical Israel to be part of God's end time plan. But our focus is not there. Our focus is on the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our home is. That's where our hope lies. And so we see we need to remember the place, both of Jerusalem, the physical city, but also the new Jerusalem. That's where our home is. So in order to follow Jesus, we need to remember the place. The second step we need to take is recognize his presence. Luke chapter 19, verses 29 to 34. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. Now, this is really an interesting story. And again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have a variation, a little, but these major details are there. A very interesting story. Jesus knows exactly what he'll find. Okay, he knows. God has revealed this to him. It's not that he went ahead and did it, but God had prepared the hearts of those who would have this colt, and that they were submitted to God when they hear, the Lord has need of it. That's all they need to hear. How many of us have that kind of response? The Lord has need of it. If we have a possession, the Lord has need of it. We see this with Barnabas, for example, in Acts chapter 4. He has a field. He sold it. And that people would have what they need. Why? Because the Lord has need of it. We don't give just for the sake of needs. You'll be out of money pretty quick if you're need-driven by the needs of people. But if you're driven by the needs of the Lord, you will find yourself having more than enough. He will always be taking care of you. That doesn't mean it is life without sacrifice. So this colt, for example, would have been, had a great importance, surely, to the owners. But we also learn, too, that as we follow Jesus, God lets us know what's coming in the time that we need it. It's kind of an interesting thing. This apparently wasn't revealed to Jesus, or he knows it later on about this colt, about this donkey. But no, it's the exact animal also. Not just any colt would do. Not any donkey. It's this specific one. Now, just note, if Jesus had to ride on this particular specific donkey into Jerusalem, I've heard it said, I've read about this kind of theology, that God doesn't have a marriage partner for you, that God doesn't think that specifically. God does. He actually orders the very details of our lives. He knows who we need. And we should be able to walk with confidence in it. We should know it's God's will. Before we get together with someone, though, we should seek his will in all things. And so the specific nature of this, very interesting. This animal had never been ridden. We see this in 19 verse 30, which no one has yet ever sat. Why is it important that no one had ever sat on it? Well, there's a number of reasons for this. One is the sacred or set-apart nature of this animal for Jesus. No other king had sat on it. No other man had sat on it. This was set apart for Jesus. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament that had the same kind of idea. In Numbers, for example, I don't have this for you on the screen, but Numbers 19:2 says, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and in which a yoke has never been placed. This idea of this is set apart for sacrifice. Jesus too was set apart as king as well. But note, why a donkey? Why this colt? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, rides in on a donkey? Well, Matthew wants us to note this very clearly. In Matthew 21, verse 5, he quotes Zechariah 9:9, and he says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is the fulfillment of that. You see, God long ago, over 400 years before, had prophesied that his king would come riding on a donkey. Why is that important? Well, he tells us. You see, if he had come riding on a war horse, he'd be the conquering king. He's come to conquer Jerusalem and slay his enemies. Instead, he comes to lay his life down. He comes as the servant of all. That a donkey was known for what? Being a beast of burden, even. And Jesus is identifying even his ministry with this. And so he was humble, and we see that. He's gentle. We don't want to, but at the same time, we don't want to miss who he is. By quoting this verse, we should know the context. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In the last 2,000 years, God has never gathered together an army of his people. It hasn't. It's actually been from the nations. Christians and unchristians, Christians can participate. But it's been one of peace. God speaks through the gospel of Jesus Christ and brings peace. Peace to ourselves between us and God, and peace to our brothers and sisters. And we see he is a conqueror. First of all, let it be known that Jesus is the conquering king. He has come, 1 John tells us, he's come to destroy the works of the enemy. Isn't that awesome? I tell you, without Jesus, I would be terrified every waking moment of the devil. But because of Jesus, I have no fear. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. Secondly, he has come to pay the price for our sins. He's just taken sin out of the way, conquered sin. He rose again. Sin and death could not hold him. And in fact, he's abolished death through taking it upon himself. What do we have to fear? He holds us. This life is not all there is either. So it foreshadows the king that does not come to physically conquer. But remember what kind of king he is. Because he's a humble king, remember, we're following him all along. He's gentle. What does that say about us? We should be gentle. I know I found myself at times not being gentle. And it doesn't feel right, even though I got what I wanted. I remember Naomi was having alterations on her dress once, and I went and I argued with the lady, and I said, "This isn't right." I was not gentle. And she said, "What about this?" And she cut it in half, the price of the dress, alterations in half. I could not feel good about it because I was aggressive. I was not gentle. Do you see the price that I paid to get that reduction was my own character? And it was actually the character of Christ. I was not being true to who he was making me. Are you gentle? Are you humble? We need to remember that the story of Jesus is one of humility, going from the highest place to the lowest place in every way, born in a manger, right? Born in a feeding trough, born in the little town of Bethlehem, grows up in Nazareth. It's called a Nazarene, a backwater town identified with people that were not respected or appreciated by the elite. He's born to a poor family. Can you identify with any of this? Well, Jesus can identify with everyone. You're rich. Well, guess what? He's the richest of them all, but he also identifies with the poor. Growing up in a poor family. The Gospels leave no doubt that they were poor. They offered at his circumcision 2 turtle doves. They didn't have much. His ministry is largely in Galilee. Specifically, he's called to preach the gospel to the poor. And he didn't come to be served, Mark 10:45 tells us. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And the context of this is that this is our calling. Our calling is to serve. Our calling is not to be served, but to serve and to lay our lives down. Read Paul's letters. How often does he say, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on your behalf, glory to God. Praise the Lord. I'll do it. He says, better for me that I depart and be with the Lord. But if I'm to remain, it's for your benefit. Is that not our calling? We're called to be a benefit to other people around us. As fathers, you're called to serve and love and cherish your family. As mothers, you're called to minister and lay down your lives for them. And as the people of God, we're called to lay down our lives for this world, that they would know Jesus, that they would find life. So in order to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we must remember the place. We must recognize his presence. And thirdly, we rejoice with praise. Luke 19, verses 35 to 38 says, they brought it to Jesus. That is, remember, that's the colt, the donkey. And they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, first of all, remember, it's his disciples that are putting Jesus on the colt. It's an important note that Jesus never proclaimed himself as king. It's kind of an important thought in terms of, do you toot your own horn? I have to ask myself that question. Am I tooting my own horn here? How good I am? What I've done? Let me tell you of my accomplishments. Or do others praise you? And especially, does the Lord praise you? That's what we should be looking for. But our goal should be praising the Lord. Let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Another way of saying it is let he who exalt, exalt in the Lord, not in your own standing. So it's kind of it's an interesting one. They proclaim him king. Now remember, we're following along with Jesus. They proclaim him king. We proclaim him king. He is the king. Now that idea, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is actually, by the way, a combination of quotation from Psalm 118 and also from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Behold, your king is coming. Gentle, riding on a colt. He puts these together that he is the king. This is what we proclaim. Now just note what they're saying. He's the king. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, what's interesting is they don't know peace on earth. Now, often in terms of, if you remember back, or not that long, probably at Christmas time, we sang a song like peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Does that sound familiar? It should. If you've lived in Canada or attended any church service, sung any hymns, that's a part of the hymns that we sing. But there's something important to note. That's not actually what Luke's gospel actually says. Luke chapter 2, verse 14 says, glory to God in the highest. Note that that's exactly what the disciples say. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, it's a really important distinction. I don't have time to get into it all. But note that it actually was a mistranslation. Okay, the peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God, Jesus does not have goodwill toward all people. And what I mean by that is, he doesn't bring peace to the world. You have to come out of the world to find that peace. It's only those who know him and declare him as Lord that know his peace. So, just in terms of to clarify this, Jesus himself does. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and 52 says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Well, we would expect, yes, you have come to grant peace on earth, because that's what we sing, right? But no, he says, I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. He goes on to give further teaching on this, but know that this is the way that it works. Generally speaking, and in many households around the world, there's a division that has taken place. Those who declare Jesus as Lord and those who do not. And that is an enmity that actually Christians and non-Christians live with. In the world, we don't have peace. There are people we would like to be friends with but can't because they're too much in the world. Isn't that true? I would like to be friends with everybody. Part of my nature is to please everybody. But you know what? There are some people that don't like me. I remember I was doing a youth event with the kids and we went to McDonald's and we were doing a photo it was a photo scavenger hunt. And we went into McDonald's and I was just going to take pictures. Hey, do you mind if I take your picture? And this one guy said, no, I do not want you to take my picture. And I was like, oh, okay. I was just actually trying to have fun with the youth and stuff like that. He just glared at me and I was like, what did I do to him? I don't know if you've ever come across people like that. I'm sure you have. But there are some that don't want to be your friends. There are some that don't want to hear the gospel either. Peace cannot be found by those who reject Jesus. If peace could be found by those who reject Jesus, God would be doing them a terrible disservice. You would be so happy in your sin. But instead, God makes it hard to be without him. He intentionally does. Read Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, that he makes it more difficult. He hands us over to what our hearts desire so that sin even would increase. The consequences of sin would get darker. Do you wonder why that happens? And it's like there's a downward spiral of sin? Because the darker it gets, the less happy people get, the less peaceful people are. And then the gospel of peace sounds so good. You know, we're living in a famine. We're getting into a famine for sure. How good the gospel is when experienced by those who are so dry and they need and long for a good word, good news. I tell you, God is at work in the world now. Luke 19, verse 39 to 40 says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. So if these are silent, as in Jesus' disciples are silent, that's where the focus is here. The rocks will cry out. What is that? What does that mean, the rocks cry out? Now, their silence would be a result of those who are on the outside telling them to stop. It's not appropriate. It's wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. We don't like what you're doing. And you know, there are plenty that are like that today. But what it pictures, the rocks crying out. I remember we'd say, like, you know, we'd sing songs. I'm not going to let no rock cry out. Now, that was a few years ago. But what does that mean, the rocks crying out? Well, it's a note of judgment here. It speaks of an earthquake where rocks split apart. Actually, at Jesus' death, in Matthew's gospel, you see rocks being split apart. You see an earthquake that takes place there. So it pictures earthquake devastation. Well, Luke chapter 19, 42 to 44 tells us what he has in mind. So just a few verses later, Jesus tells us what's coming for those who would silence his praise. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Now, again, that idea of peace is coming back. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. See, it's hidden because you refuse to hear. You refuse to respond. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. How loud, how destructive that would have been. Just tearing down the temple, tearing down the walls, tearing down every building. And it was an awesome and terrifying devastation that the Romans brought at 70 AD and then again in 135 AD, leveling Jerusalem completely. And actually the soldiers were told, don't leave one stone upon another. This is never to be rebuilt. This is what happens. It's a symbol, it's a sign to all. If you will not accept God's grace in Christ, then you will receive his judgment poured out. It's an awful, awful reality on one hand, but we're living under judgment already. Jesus has made a way for us. Do you understand what it took, the cost For God to bring us salvation, it cost his own son. That's what's terrifying. That God's love is so great, he would send Jesus. But can you, what is to be left for those who would reject him? Well, it's this judgment. But for us, there is a rejoicing at what God does and what God brings about. And there's another stone in Luke chapter 24, verse 2. And it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. What an awesome verse. We see the stone rolled away from the empty tomb and we praise him. We praise him that he's been brought from life to death. And with him, we have been brought to life. You see, we die with him that we might rise with him. And this is our future as well. God is one day going to resurrect us. Praise the Lord. God is one day going to bring an end to the pain and suffering of this present world and our present bodies. And he's going to give us a new one. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul says, right, this present suffering is not to be compared to the glories that will be revealed to us. That's what we have to look forward to. There is coming a day where every tongue will confess. Every tongue will praise his name. Every knee will bow. The awesome part of it for us, and this is the good news, we get to praise him now. We get to bring him glory now. It's what we were made for. It's the only response that could be considered appropriate, is one of praise. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you believe that God raises you from the dead? That he's forgiven your sin? Do you believe it? Because if you do, you want to shout it. You want to praise the Lord with everything that you are. You want to tell somebody about it. Amen?